Okay, this morning we're studying in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. This past Friday night, we were at my mother's for a cottage prayer meeting, and we got into some general conversation about the situation in churches today and how a lot of the churches are, their membership is dwindling away, and people sit in the services and they're bored to death. They know what they're going to hear before they even get there. It's just going to be a little taste of religion, usually repeating some of the same things that are already known so well. And a lot of times what comes out of the pulpit is so common, people will find themselves sitting out there in the audience having to rely upon their imagination and their ability to drift away into an imaginary world of other interests just to keep from being bored to death. And then you have the other extremes, people so bored by what comes out of the pulpit that they'll try to include in the worship service something with a lot more life to it. So they'll bring in the worldly music, something that's uplifting, something that's got a beat to it. Then they, I guess, try to convince people that this is the way we ought to worship the Lord, and with the contemporary music and the so-called Christian rock and things like that. And to some extent, it has caused the churches to grow. The membership in some of these churches has grown quite large. But the problem is, the Lord is not a fan of so-called Christian rock. It's an offense to Him. And the irreverence that goes on in so many services today that are so far removed from the cross of Calvary and what happened there, it verges on blasphemy if it's not blasphemy. And so the conversation went into things like what should the teaching of the Word of God be like in the churches. Well, if you teach it the way it's supposed to be taught, it's not going to attract multitudes for prolonged periods of time, I do not believe, because the message of the Bible is a message that's offensive. It's a message of life, no question about that, eternal life, but it's also a message of death. Death to self, death to the things of self, and it's an offensive message. That's why the Lord Jesus was crucified, is because the message was despised, and the message is still despised. But in the conversation, Brother Dan said something that I thought was profoundly important, profoundly applicable to these remarks this morning, and that is the need to read the Bible, to just read the Bible. There's something about just reading the Bible that helps you to be aware of what the Bible has to say, and sometimes you will not even realize the value of having read the Bible until some later time when all of a sudden the Lord, the Holy Spirit, just brings out of nowhere some thought that he can use to help you through some issue of life, to better understand it or address it in a conversation. And so knowing where certain verses are, where certain statements are made, is very helpful in Bible study. And then I offered a thought in that meeting. And it was the need to find the Bible to be an exciting book, a book that's full of treasures, if you'll simply study it. It's an amazing book. There's wisdom in this book that is so deep. There's treasures of knowledge and wisdom here that you can't, the human mind can't begin to fathom. And so the question is, how do you enter into that? Because some people will start reading the Bible and very quickly they'll say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. And they'll read on a few more verses, well, that doesn't make sense to me. And they read on after a while, they say, well, I'd rather read a novel. At least I know what's going on. I don't know what's going on when I read the Bible. And so people will give up. And so there's a need, I believe, to learn how to study the Bible. And if you learn how to study the Bible can be the most amazing book in the world. And I believe when we come into meetings like this and the teacher stands up to teach the Bible, I'll tell you something, folks. I do not want to come in here as a Bible teacher and waste people's time. I really don't. To just get up here and talk, to play the role of the Bible teacher and, you know, to do these kind of things. I'm not interested in that. I know what it's like to sit out there. And I know what it can be like to go to services and just be bored to death because, you know, you're not really learning anything. You're just there. Maybe to feel better about yourself because you've gone to church. That kind of thing. But when I come in here to teach this book, I have to first get excited myself over what I learn. That's got to happen. And if I'm not excited myself about what I learn, I certainly am not going to ever get you excited. It just ain't going to happen. And I'll tell you, I'd rather be doing anything in the world other than this if my coming up here to teach the Bible doesn't get you excited about the Word of God. I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting yours, and that's the truth. And so I offered a thought at Cottage Prayer Meeting about how I studied the Bible and how it becomes an amazing book to me. And so exciting when I study it, I can sit down for several hours running and study the Bible. And there's never enough time once I get started. And sometimes when I come in here to preach, not sometimes, that's not true, every time, I don't know when to stop talking about what I've learned. There is so much in this book. There's so much to talk about. I can't possibly get it all in, ever. I have never finished a message in my life. Never. I don't know how to finish a message. I do not know how to put together a message that has a beginning and an ending. Because, for one thing, it's the eternal Word of God. How can you put a beginning and an ending on it? It's eternal. I mean, how can you say everything that needs to be said about this book? Well, there's no way. I know there's the practical sense in which we should, you know, take segments of what the human mind can handle for a period of time, kind of like when you go to a table to eat. There's just so much a person can eat. Then you have to leave the table. But anyway, the thought that I offered at the cottage prayer meeting was in the way of the method of Bible study, so that the Bible begins to open up to you, is by asking yourself questions. Like you read something, you don't understand it, and you ask yourself a question, I wonder what that means. Why did he say that? And then you set about to answer your own question. And sometimes you have to study comparing some verses with other verses, or some passages with other passages that seem to be similar. And in the Gospels, you have the same events recorded from different perspectives with a little different emphasis here and there. And so you can cross-reference from gospel to see how they compare. And note the little differences and then ask yourself the question, well, why? I wonder why it says this here, but it doesn't say it in the other passage. And you just keep asking yourself questions, and you keep answering them. And when you find the answers to your questions, when they're in the Word of God, those answers, it gets exciting. So exciting, you want to come in and tell somebody about it. So exciting, as a Christian, when you are doing your own devotions and you're studying the Scriptures, you're going to want to share with somebody what you learned the other day reading the Bible. And a lot of times we'll do that at cottage prayer meeting. Brother Dan will come in and say, well, has anybody been reading the Bible? What have you learned? And somebody will say, well, I was over in John's Gospel the other day, or over in Exodus, or whatever. And I saw something there that really, really meant something to me. I'd never seen before, that kind of thing. And everybody is blessed because you get to hear what it was that they learned that was so special to them. I remember my daddy years ago went home one weekend, and he was all excited, asked me to go into the living room with him, and he wanted to show me a passage he'd been studying. It was Proverbs chapter 8. And it was about wisdom. And without going into all that's there, it was an Old Testament foreshadowing, really, of John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1. How that the Lord Jesus, who is wisdom, was with the Father from the very beginning. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And my daddy had never seen in Proverbs chapter 8 what that really meant, but it was talking about the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, and how that Jesus Christ is as eternal as the Father, because Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And there it was in Proverbs chapter 8, and all of a sudden he saw it. The Holy Spirit showed it to him. And he was excited about it, and he wanted to tell me about it. And so, anyway, we're reading a chapter of the Bible that is amazing. It's profoundly important. Luke chapter 22. It's profoundly important because, for one thing, the time. It was the time of the Passover. It was the time the hour had actually come for the fulfillment of the means of our redemption. In eternity past, God had contemplated how He was going to redeem the world. And it would be by way of His substitutionary death on Calvary's cross in our place. In the Old Testament, this was foreshadowed in the Passover. The Passover historically had to do with the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And if that's all you ever know about the Passover, it's not going to have much of a personal meaning to you, because this didn't have anything technically to do with us. Historically, it had to do with the Jews and the Egyptians and slavery and their deliverance from slavery. And so they were not to forget this deliverance in their future generations. And so it was to become the beginning of months for them on the Jewish calendar. God made a big deal over this. He didn't want them to ever forget it. He wanted their calendar. He wanted their calendar to remind them in future generations about this event. Now, folks, we've got a calendar. What's the date? It's May the what? 14th. What year? You know the year? 2006. It's the year 2006. Where did that come from? Why do we have it? We have it because God Almighty doesn't want you to ever forget the beginning of months as far as the church is concerned. It's cross of Calvary, folks. It's what the Lord Jesus did when He came into this world. He died in our place as our substitute on that tree. And we have a calendar, a beginning of months, as it were, a beginning of years, as it were, for the church that goes back to this time that we're reading about here in Luke 22. You'll begin to think about stuff like that when you start studying the Bible. You'll begin to see the big picture of things, the scope that is covered in these writings, and how that from eternity past, God looked forward to this time. This is where eternity is divided, as it were. Eternity past and eternity future. That's why we have B.C., before Christ, and A.D., year of our Lord. The dividing of all time because of this period of time in human history when the Lord Jesus came into the world as the Savior of the world to die on the cross so that we might have the hope of life. It's these kinds of thoughts that we ought to associate with Luke 22. This is the time that God from all eternity had been contemplating. And with great desire, He had heartily desired this time. And the reason is because apart from the message of the gospel, apart from what He did for us on Calvary's cross, fellowship with us would be impossible. We couldn't have it. We couldn't know God. We couldn't have peace with God. We could not fellowship with God. We could not have a future with God. There's so much about this chapter that's so profoundly important. We shouldn't be careless in the study of it. The last time we were together, we looked at verse 9 of this chapter. It says, "And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare?" Where? Where are we to do this? So we spend a little time reading the Bible about where the Lord had picked to celebrate this Passover Supper. And we learn that it was a place where there was a large upper room. And we learn who that house belonged to. It belonged to Mary and her husband, the mother of John Mark. And we saw that by connecting all the dots from Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Acts chapter 12. And we saw that, at least in the opinion of Henry Morris and Matthew Henry, that all those passages are talking about the same upper room. This was obviously a family that was quite wealthy, but miraculously saved. People who meant business for the Lord. People who made their lives and their possessions, everything that they had available to the Lord. People who loved Christian fellowship and opened their home for that. People who were given to prayer and had spent many hours gathered there in prayer meetings. And even after 11 years, as we saw in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, where those events took place in the same place where the Paschal Supper or the Passover Supper was celebrated by the Lord, that's the same place that where the 120 were gathered in the upper room. It tells you there in Acts chapter 1. Where they were all with one accord in one place, according to chapter 2, that Pentecost took place. Now, that's exciting. It makes the Bible, you start putting together pieces that are important. And you see the relationship, and all of a sudden, passages that you read before, maybe many times, you see how they're woven together and there's a connectedness there. And there are people involved that are very important and precious and special to the Lord. The Lord would often go by the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He would go by their home quite frequently. And this house that belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel, his uncle being Barnabas, it was because these people loved him. They loved the Lord. We're not told about the details of how they came to know him, but the Lord, for 3.5 years, had been going all over everywhere. His fame was everywhere. The infallible proofs of who he claimed to be, it was everywhere. He would go into cities and heal everybody that was there of every disease. Can't hide that, folks. Can you imagine what it would be like if somebody came to Southern Pines, went over here to some of these homes or to the hospital and healed every disease in the entire town, emptied the hospitals? You imagine you could keep that out of the pilot? I don't know whether they'd print it or not. They might, but they might not. But how do you hide healing somebody that's born blind? How do you hide healing a man that lies out by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, and everybody knows him? How do you hide that? When you feed 4,000 people at one time, 5,000 people at one time, how do you hide that? When you heal 10 lepers at one time, I mean, how many people are they going to tell, you know, this man healed me? It's amazing. Haven't you heard about him, the Christ, this preacher? And then there was the crucifixion. The most notable event in human history, the most documented event in human history, was the crucifixion, of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Paul said, not in a corner. In broad open daylight on a hill for the whole world to see. And then the resurrection from the dead. With all the power of Rome to try to keep him in that tomb by sealing it and putting a guard there, lest the disciples come and steal his body and claim falsely that he was raised from the dead when he wasn't. Their plan was, according to Matthew 27 and 28, was to put a guard there and make sure that he stayed dead in that tomb and that no one stole his body and falsely proclaimed that he was resurrected as he claimed he would be. Because he did say that he would be. So they said and concluded in their minds that if his body was stolen and he was falsely proclaimed from the, proclaimed to be raised from the dead, then it would have been worse than it had been in the beginning. Because this man had turned upside down the whole world, as it were, with what he had done already in the way of miracles. And but the Lord was resurrected anyway. He was seen on the road to Emmaus. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of above 500 people at one time. What's the possibility of 500 people being wrong about an eyewitness report? Not much possibility of being wrong. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. Not just once or twice, but for 40 days. That's a long time. Think about it. 40 days. How are you going to prove the authenticity of your claims about yourself? How can it be false, the history related to Jesus Christ, when for 40 days after his resurrection, he showed himself alive and proved it, that he was the very Christ risen from the dead? And then there was the graves of the many that were resurrected and went into the cities and talked with people. Many, it says. We don't know how many, but many. If you're talking about the population of a city, pretty good number. Many. Many people. In the graves, if you're talking about the graveyards round about, many of those in the graves, quite a number, were resurrected from the dead and went into the city. I mean, if somebody died and you went to their funeral, I mean, you can't pull the wool over people's eyes and things like that. Somebody dies, somebody's embalmed. They go to the funeral, you see the casket, you come by and you look at the person. They put them in the ground, they bury them. A few days later, they're back in town, walking around. How do you deny that? I'm telling you that the most documented event in human history are the things related to Jesus Christ. And this passage that we're reading about right here, the Passover, the crucifixion, which is what this passage is about. Well, anyway, the owners of this home with the large upper room, they were absolutely persuaded that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. They were converted. And everything that they had, everything that they owned, was dedicated to God in view of what He had done for them. And this was the place, the upper room. And so the hour was come, in verse 14, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. That word before there encompasses eternity past. From eternity past, He had anticipated this supper. And as we noted the other week, in the center column of our Bibles, we have the alternate phrase here, have heartily desired. I have heartily desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The desire of the Lord, even though it would involve the suffering of the cross, the bearing of our sin upon Himself, and the wrath of God being poured out upon Him, He still heartily desired fellowship with us, so much so that He was willing to pay that kind of price for it. And I think it's important to think about this thought. Think about what the Lord was willing to do to have fellowship with us. And think about all the excuses that we come up with as to why we can't go to the church and have fellowship with Him. And boy, we'll come up with them if we can. We'll invent one thing right after another. I think one of the most amazing testimonies that I've ever seen in my life is testimony of our pastor. The things that man has suffered for so many years. And I'll tell you one thing. I don't see him back there right now, but I'll tell you this. If you could get inside of his head, if there was any way that he could get here, he'd be here. And in spite of his condition, he's still here to most of the meetings. Unless there's a good reason why he can't, because of his sickness. The reason that's true is because he understands something about Luke 22. Preached it for years. He understands these words. He understands what the Lord did for him. It's amazing to me. Here we are in this place of safety. We don't have to worry about people, haven't at least so far, people coming down here and trying to kill us because we're trying to assemble to worship the Lord. We've got this place where we've got the equipment to control our environment, the temperature. It's a comfortable place. And I'm telling you, folks, it should never even be the slightest consideration as to whether we're going to be in church or not. Every time these doors are open, we need to be here. Because, not because that's what we ought to do, but because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I. That's why. Him. You don't go to church because people will talk about you if you don't. You go to church because of Him. You try to get there because of Him. Sometimes when you don't feel the best, you think about how He felt. I mean, think about this verse. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Our pastor suffers, still comes. What does suffering have to do with it? If you can come. Kent, every once in a while, he'd come up here and he'd preach. Sometimes he'd have temperature. He wouldn't tell anybody. He'd never tell anybody. If you just stayed around him along, you would know, when he was kind of struggling along. And you might see him pop an aspirin or an Advil or something like that. He'd get up here in this pulpit, and I've seen him do it many times, with a temperature that put most people in the hospital. Come in here and preach a message. And I said, Kent, man, you ought to just go home and go to bed. He'd say, what for? I'd have temperature there. So what's the difference in having temperature here and having temperature there? I thought about that. Well, that makes some sense. Now, if he had some contagious disease, I can see how that might, be a reason to stay home, whatever. That's the way you would think. I'd rather err on his side than to err because of my own lack of appreciation for the message of this chapter. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Passover, if you look the word up in the dictionary, it means to skip over. I'm talking about the Hebrew dictionary. If you look it up in Strong's Hebrew, it means to skip over. It means exemption. That's what it means. Passover means exemption. You'd be surprised at how many people don't have a clue as to what Passover even means. They think of it as the historical thing where, it had to do with Egypt and the Jews, and that's about it. But what did it really mean? Well, the Lord Jesus would be the fulfillment of the Passover. And after His death, it wouldn't be celebrated anymore. That was the end of it. When the substance came, that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadow. There'd be no more celebration of this. There would be one sacrifice forever. Never to be a sacrifice again for the sins of man. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross one time and paid the sin debt of the entire world, of those that would ever live, so that they could have everlasting life as a free gift. They wouldn't owe one thing to God, not one thing. He would pay the debt for them in His own blood. That's Passover. Now, some people become the beneficiaries of the teaching of Luke 22. Some people do not. The people who do not get excited about a passage like this and enter into what's called the gospel message, the good news, will lose their soul forever because their only hope is themselves. Now, what hope is there in the self? Because you're going to die. I mean, you'd be an unusual personality. You'd be a first case if you didn't die. You're going to die. And then what? Are you going to somehow or other, by some strength or some understanding that you have without God, apart from God, just yourself, are you somehow or other going to give yourself significance? Or are you going to continue to exist? Can you do that? Can you perpetuate your being? Can you do that? Why do you live? Why do we live? Why do we exist? Do we indeed live and die and rot in the ground like Darwin suggested? The personal self there terminating as we turn into dust? Does the personal self cease to exist at death? If that's true, I can tell you this. Life has no point. There is no point. There is no point in right and wrong, good or evil, education or ignorance, theft or philanthropy. It doesn't matter. When you're dead, you're dead. It doesn't matter what you've done. Whether you were a preacher of the gospel or Adolf Hitler, doesn't matter. You're dead. And 100 years later, no one's going to know you ever existed at all. Your personal self has less significance than that of a gnat splattered on a windshield. Who knows them? And what is man? Who are we? Absolutely nothing outside the mind of God. And apart from the memory of God, we have no hope whatsoever. Folks, I want to be remembered by Him. When I'm dying, I want Him to be in my memory. And I want me to be in His memory. And my only hope is in the Creator God who created me the first time. He is able to resurrect me because He is the Creator God, the same personal self that I was the first time. I don't lose anything. I'll be the same Dwight in resurrection that I was in my first birth, except without sin. And that's because of Calvary. Do you understand that? Do you understand the wonder and the marvel of that? How can a person not be excited about things like this? I don't know. We don't need Christian rock to be excited. If I was much more excited, I'd be swinging from the light bulbs. What's exciting to me about the Bible is that it's true. It's just true. It's not religion, just mere religion. It's the truth. How can you not be excited about that? So the Passover means to skip over. It means exemption. Exemption from what? Well, if you didn't have the blood from the lamb that was slain applied to the doorposts of your house, the firstborn would die of every home. But if the blood was applied, the wrath would pass over. That was an Old Testament foreshadowing of the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God upon Calvary's cross for you and me. And where that blood was applied, the wrath of God would pass over. The spiritual meaning of the Passover and deliverance from Egypt is in reality a deliverance from not the slavery of the Egyptians, but the slavery of the bondage of personal sin. The Passover provided deliverance from self, which is our only problem. It's the only problem we have in reality. The self, the personal sin nature. Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver me from my sin. And that's what holds me in bondage. It's what holds us in bondage. It's what makes us miserable. It's what robs us of our peace and our freedom, our liberty. We become slaves to our wants and to sin. And it's a bondage. It's an agony. And it's a work of labor when you live in sin. But the Lord Jesus died in our place so that we could be delivered from that bondage of self. I don't have to go through life a slave to my sinful desires. God has shown me a better way. I can say no to sin. And I can say yes to doing right. And I'll tell you something, folks. There's a world of people out there that are not saying no to sin. And they are miserable. Because sin has a bite. It'll get you. Oh, it doesn't look like it will at the beginning. It looks like it's going to really pay off with pleasure. And it will for a season. And then it will rip you apart. It will bring shame. It will enslave you. It will lock you in a prison house. There's a better way. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. That's the better way. That's what Passover is all about, folks. It's about deliverance from self. In Luke chapter 22, you have two suppers. You have Passover supper, which is in verses 13 through 18. And then you have what is called the Lord's Supper. And that's found in 19 and 20. There are two different suppers here. And you need to read them with this distinction between the two, or you'll get confused. And I think it's interesting to note, I believe it was Dr. Morris mentioned this in his Defender's Bible, that in the Lord's Supper, in these suppers, he did not use wine. The Bible never uses the term wine. It always uses the phrase fruit of the vine or the cup. Never uses the term wine. And the reason is because wine, which is subject to fermentation, which is symbolic of evil, same as leaven in the bread. They were not to bake certain breads with leaven. Because in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus explained that leaven speaks of sin. The leaven of hypocrisy. The leaven of false doctrine. That's how he explained it. And he associated leaven with sin in his teaching. Same thing is true of fermented wine, which a lot of the churches in their ignorance use for the communion service. Satan loves stuff like that. He loves to get in there and mar God's symbols, like with the marriage amendment thing that's coming up. Satan despises God's symbolism. He despises the symbolism of marriage. He despises the symbolism of the Passover. The bread, the broken bread, and the cup. He despises it. And so he tries in every way that he can to get Christians deceived and to practice things that are an insult to heaven. And it is an insult to heaven to use fermented wine, as some churches do, in the celebration of the precious blood of Christ. And we who are Christians who study the Bible ought to know better. There's something about it that it just rings true when you hear words like this, and you know it's the truth. If you know the Lord, you know it's the truth. The flesh loves to debate it, because the flesh loves the way of the world and the lie of the devil. And so you have the Passover, which was the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord would provide a lamb that would die in our place as our substitute. And then in verses 19 and 20, there was a looking back to that event. The Passover always looked forward to the time when the Lord would come and die. That was the first supper in this chapter. The second supper in this chapter looks back. And one of the most loving requests is what we read in verse 19, and we'll close with this. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Remember me. We need to remember the Lord. We need to remember Him. He remembered us. Do we remember Him? Oh me. Mark Pravat, dismiss us with prayer, brother. Thank you.